If you already have a Bible, didn't bring it, just leave it on your chair. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1 through 8. Isaiah continues his prophetic words to Israel. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them. My graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I know them, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. So Lord, as we look at this, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word, and we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So the passage starts out in verse 1 with Isaiah the prophet crying out, hear this, hear this. God wants to speak, but because of bias, because of their bias, Israel has grown deaf to the word of God. Israel has grown deaf to the voice of God because bias can deafen you. Bias can close your ear to the truth and to reality. A bias is a pre-commitment to a certain order of things. A bias is a pre-commitment to a certain order of things. And so if you hate former President Trump, no matter what he says or does, it can't be good, whatever. I remember seeing, maybe you saw this too, a political cartoon when he was running the first time. It has Trump walking on water. And you go, wow, you know, that must be put up by some kind of Trump idol worshiping person that they think that Trump is like Christ. But it was really put up by a Trump hater because the caption read, Trump can't swim. It'll sink in about halfway through. So if the person next to you laughs halfway through, that's the delayed response there. But a bias is a pre-commitment to a certain order of things. So I love Calvary Chapel. I belong to the Calvary Chapel family of churches, we do. And obviously, if anybody knows the warts and the pimples of Calvary Chapel and its movement, it's the pastors. But I love Calvary Chapel. And when I hear people criticize Calvary Chapel, well, I have a pre-commitment to Calvary Chapel. I believe it's a good movement. I believe the Holy Spirit has done incredible things. Are there a few bad apples? Sure they are, but they're not here, right? They're not here. And so when someone, though, within Calvary Chapel does something, someone comes out and says, well, all Calvary Chapels are like that. And when anybody starts a sentence with all, I just automatically roll my eyes. You know, all Baptist, all Nazarene. Listen. No movement is monolithic. No denomination is monolithic. This church might be bad. It might be pastored by a jerk. But the church down the street may be incredible, may be wonderful with a wonderful pastor. And their eyes are fixed on Jesus and on the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom. I have a pre-commitment to Calvary Chapel. You can do this. You can Google Calvary Chapel cult. And you'll find where we are being accused of being a cult. And I'm thinking, do you have any idea what a cult is? We are the exact opposite of a cult. And so I have a pre-commitment to Calvary Chapel. I love our country. And is the USA without faults? No, of course not. But when I hear our country trashed by other nations or even by Americans, I kind of bristle up inside of me because I have a pre-commitment to a certain order of things. I have a pre-commitment to my family. I have a bias towards my family. And so if people were to criticize my kids, I'll wrinkle. Now, if they criticize your kids, I'll go, wow, that's very discerning of you to notice that. But I have a pre-commitment to my family. I have a bias. And so that's what it does. It causes you to lean a certain way and lean away from a certain way. So Israel's bias is this. They have a pre-commitment to idols. And you'll notice Israel's bias means because of their pre-commitment to idols, what Isaiah is pointing out here in verses 1 and 2 is that they have a false profession of faith. Check it out here. There's seven dynamics here that lead Israel into thinking that they're right with God, into thinking that they're the people of God. First of all, says there, hear this, O house of Jacob. Hey, listen, we belong to the right tribe. You know, we belong to the right tribe. We belong to Calvary Chapel, right? And that's the right tribe. Who are named Israel. Well, that's a distinction of high honor in the scripture, to be named after Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah. So their tribe, their name, and their birth is right on. They make a profession of faith. They swear by the name of the Lord. They swear by the name of Yahweh. They invoke, that means they pray to, and they call upon the presence of Israel. So in their profession, in their prayers, notice verse 2, they call themselves after the holy city. We're so proud to live in Jerusalem, or we're so proud that Jerusalem is our, you know, our capital city. Yeah, we're so proud of that place. And it says there they lean on the God of Israel. Look at the faith that we have. But Isaiah points out that these are all the motions of religion and nothing of the dynamics of relationship. This is all religion. This is all outer show. Because you'll notice that last phrase of verse 2, they come forth from the lines of Judah. They swear by the name of the Lord. They invoke the God of Jacob, but not in truth or in righteousness. And so Isaiah is saying, they're lying. They're lying. We call upon the name of Jacob. He's lying. We invoke the name of the Lord. He's lying. We're so proud to be part of Jerusalem and to walk after the things of God. They're lying. He's like the spiritual fact checker here in Israel. And everything they say, he says, is a lie. They have a false profession of faith. They have Israel's name, but they have Jacob's character. They have Jacob's heart. And you know that Jacob, his name was changed into Israel. Jacob means heel catcher. It means deceiver. It means someone who, I'm going to do whatever I can to get what I want. I don't care who gets in the way. I don't care who gets hurt. I don't care if it defies the word of God. I don't care if it goes against the word of God. I'm going to get what I want, where I want, with who I want, and I don't have to answer anybody about it. That's a Jacob heart. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel because he wrestled with God. And the Bible says he wrestled with God and prevailed. And he began to walk with God after God wrestled there with him at the brook Penuel there in Genesis chapter 32. They call themselves after Israel. They tell us that they're governed by God and ruled by God, but in actuality, they're governed by the flesh. They have a false profession of faith. They don't trust in God, but they lie, they scheme, and they deceive. So that's the first thing he says about them, about their bias. They have a false profession of faith. In verse 4, we're told, because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. We know that they had a false profession of faith because they have a real resistance to the authority of God. That's what verse 4 is teaching. They have a real resistance to the authority of God. And there's a trio of words here that describe their rebellious resistance to God. They're obstinate, which means they have a rebellious resistance. This describes an oxen who has a rebellious resistance to the yoke. I don't want to do what that farmer wants me to do. I don't want to go where that farmer wants me to go. I don't want to work how that farmer wants me to go. So I'm going to break the yoke as much as I can and throw off the yoke as much as I can. Those who say they are Christians, believers, but they resist the authority of God. Also, your neck is like iron sinew. It won't bow. Your forehead is bronze. You know, the high priest would put a gold plate on his forehead, and it said, "Holiness unto the Lord. I'm set apart to the Lord." But these Israelites that Isaiah is speaking to, prophesying to, and describing, they're saying, "We're not going to submit to God no matter what. We're going to do what we want to do again, when we want to do it, where we want to do it, who we want to do it with, and don't have to answer to anybody about it." They have a real resistance to the authority of God. You know, God's authority extends to your body. You know that you don't have the right to do with your body what you want to do? It belongs to God. Your money belongs to God. Do you know that? It's amazing to me that he just wants, respectively, so little back. Your energy belongs to the Lord. Your time, it belongs to the Lord. And I think a good way to measure your own walk with God, and are you truly the disciple of God, is your body under the authority of God? Is your money under the authority of God? Is your time, your energy, your talent, all that you are, all that you have, all that you're about, is it under the authority of God? I heard one preacher say years and years, 50 years ago, and it just struck with me. Authority is the biggest issue in the world. Authority. Are you a man? Are you a woman who's under the authority of God? Rebellion against God equals rejection of the authority of God. The authority of God is wrapped up in his word. And so many would say, like they say in Psalm 2, let us cast aside, or let us break their fetters and cast their cords from us. We want nothing to do with the word of God. We hate the word of God. We hate the authority of God. And as a believer, you should love the authority of God. You know that your kids should love your authority. Why? Because you love them. And as they remain within your authority, you know, don't go into the street. Our little, she'll be three, I think, this week, youngest granddaughter, don't walk down the stairs without us holding your hands. I can do it. I can do it. You know, she just wants to do everything by herself, put on her shoes and put on her clothes and all that kind of stuff. And all that's good. But there's an authority. You can't do this. You can't do that. And not because we're ogres, but why? We love you. And as you remain within the realm of our authority, you're going to be safe. You're going to be blessed. But when you walk outside the boundaries of our authority, boy, That's the stranger danger, isn't it? That's where things can really, you know, go upside down really, really quick. You, as a believer, you should love the authority of God and the boundaries and the borders that he places upon you and me by his word. That's why, you know, you read Psalm 119. I haven't counted how many times. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. But I delight in the law of God. I love the law of God. I pant after the commandments of God. This guy loves the authority of God in his life. Because I stay within his bounds, I am safe. Well, they have a real resistance, though, here to the authority of God. Also, because of their bias, they have a false profession. They have a real resistance of God because they have a misplaced loyalty to idols. Look at chapter verse 5, the second part. Isaiah says, God prophesied all of these things before you were born, before you knew them, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. God prophesied, the Lord predicted future events. And in doing that, he undercut the idols. And he did it in such a way that Israel, or anybody in Israel, could not say, I knew that. You know, Nostradamus told me that, or, you know, my astrologer told me that when she read my palm or gave me the tarot cards or something like that. I've undercut all of your idols so that you could not appeal to your idols, your graven images, and your molten images. Because here, the Israelites, they attribute the work of God to idols, to graven images, and to molten images. It's just like the world today attributing creation not to the Creator. You didn't do that, God. Time plus chance but matter. Time plus chance plus matter did all of that. Who needs you? We have time, we have chance, we have matter. And that gave us everything that we see around us. And so the spirit that has captivated some of the Israelites here, the bias, is also within the bias of many people within our culture. They attribute the work of God to that which is not God. And that's exactly what's happening here in the text. They have a misplaced loyalty to idols. So what is the attraction of idols? Well, in the ancient Near East, people believed that every nation had its own gods. It's just like if you leave here and go to Mexico, you're under the jurisdiction of Mexican law or Canadian law. Or if you go to Finland, Finnish law. Every nation has its own jurisdiction. And when you leave the jurisdiction of the United States, you are under the jurisdiction of these other nations. And that's what they believed. As they moved from territory to territory, as they went from region to region, oh, who's the God in this place? What sacrifices does he or she want? You know, what kind of rituals do we need to perform in order to that God look with favor upon us? And so they were, their religion, they're like chameleons. They would just blend in with whatever culture they found themselves in. So many people did because they believed that each nation had its own gods. And these gods controlled the prosperity, the fertility of the people who worshipped them. Now, it was hard for them to grasp. Now, from our perspective, we're going, well, duh. But from their perspective, it was hard for them to grasp that Yahweh, their God, was greater than all the gods. They saw Yahweh, so many of them did, as one among many and not one above all. And even when they would worship Baal, they would still worship Yahweh, or at least they thought they did. It's like many people today would say, Jesus, yeah, he's cool. He's one among many. But he's not one above all. Where the testimony of the church is what? Jesus is one above all. He's not lost in the crowd. He stands above all of them. But with ancient Near Eastern religion, all of the gods got lost in the crowd of the polytheistic heavens that they thought existed above them. The Israelites, now, remember that movie Batman versus Superman? When that movie came out, I thought, that is so stupid. Batman versus Superman? I mean, is it like Bambi meets Godzilla? Is it like a 20-second movie, you know, where here's Godzilla that just crushes Bambi? Now, we all love Bambi, but we know that this is an outsized match here. And Superman versus Batman, I mean, I haven't seen a Batman movie that I haven't liked, but come on, Superman? Batman needs a motorcycle and a Batplane. Does Superman? All he needs is himself. Batman needs all kinds of weapons that he develops in his high-tech Batcave. But Superman? A look at you and, you know, bore you with my eyes or blow you away with my breath or flick you with my finger. You know, that's all he needed to do. And so when I saw that, I wasn't offended. I thought, or maybe I was, but what? Who put that together? And obviously, if you saw the movie, you know how the thing unfolds. But in terms of raw power, is there any contest whatsoever? But the Israelites were not sure. They were not convinced that Yahweh was greater than the regional gods. And so Elijah, the prophet, he comes up to Israel, comes up to King Ahab, says, hey, I propose a contest between me, between Yahweh and Baal, between me, the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. Let's get together on Mount Carmel and let's build two altars each, and we'll put wood on there and put our sacrifice on top of the wood. But no one lights the wood. And you call on your God to bring fire down upon your sacrifice, and I'll call upon my God to bring fire down upon the sacrifice. You're very familiar with the story, no doubt. And everyone said, well, that's a good idea. Where if they were properly instructed, they would say, well, that's stupid. Yahweh's going to win hands down. But no one said that. No one was convinced that Yahweh was greater than Baal. And you're going, how on earth? Well, we don't live in their shoes. We don't breathe their air. We don't, you know, drink the philosophy and the theology that they drunk. And so let's give them grace and mercy. That's just the air they breathed. That Baal was on a par with Yahweh. Even though it was Yahweh who delivered them from Egypt. It was Yahweh who parted the Red Sea. It was Yahweh who sustained them through the wilderness. It was Yahweh that brought down the walls of Jericho that we sang about this morning. But that was outside the land of Canaan. Well, pretty much Canaan. Jericho was on the border there. So I guess we need to go with Baal too, they thought. No one thought it's a lopsided contest except Elijah. Elijah's going, the Lord's got this. And you know the story that the prophets of Baal, they called upon Baal to call down fire on their sacrifice. It didn't happen, and they got more and more frenzied. They began to cut themselves, hoping that their blood would somehow, you know, stimulate Baal to come light the fire for them. Elijah began to mock them. Maybe your God is asleep, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's relieving himself in the closet, you know. Maybe he's on the toilet and he got a good book, and so he's not coming for you right now. And so nothing happened. No one answered. No fire fell. The heavens were silent. Then Elijah said, okay, my turn. And you know the story. He gets buckets of water and he douses the sacrifice. He douses the wood. He douses. And so it fills up the trench around the altar. He doesn't want any kind of sleight of hand. He doesn't want anybody to accuse him of somehow having a little, you know, little midget under there or something that's going to light the bick and the things are going to go up. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And he calls on the name of God. You know it. And here comes the fire. And Israel falls on their faces and they say, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim. And the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astarte, 950 of them all together, they were killed down by the brook Kidron there. But they had this pre-commitment, this bias to a certain order of things. That Baal is just as strong as Yahweh. That the wisdom of the world is just as potent as the wisdom of God. And that's what the Lord wanted to break in them. And I think in every generation of the church, that's what the Lord has to break in you and me. Is that somehow we are captivated by the wisdom of the world. By the assured findings of science or whatever it happens to be, that somehow we're mesmerized by the experts. Today, I think our thing would be, well, here's Jesus And here's the experts. And the experts know just as much as Jesus. But I think in every generation, the Holy Spirit has to exalt Jesus above anything else and everyone else, that the church would always be fascinated with and worship and lean towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, another reason for their bias, their pre-commitment towards idols, is that the idols made no moral demands upon anybody. Sacrifice to them in ritual, it gained their favor. And so worshiping the idols of the land, in the land of Israel at that time, it would be Baal would be the storm god, the war god. Asherah would be the fertility goddess, and the god who would ensure crops and babies and all that kind of stuff. So they would worship Baal and his consort, his live-in girlfriend, Asherah. And so they would worship them. And worshiping the idols led them to abandon the moral laws of the Word of God. They would engage in perverse sexual practices. They sacrificed even their infants. Some of the images of Baal and other gods, Moloch, they were made of iron, and they would light a fire under them until their arms were red hot. And they'd put their babies in the arms. And at that time, the musicians, were told, would play louder to drown out the screams of the babies, because this idol demanded the murder of our children in order to guarantee the crops and the fertility and the rain and that kind of thing. And Israeli culture sank to the depths of depravity as they followed Baal and Asherah. The God of Israel, however, he insists on moral conduct. He demands holiness in the church. He demands holiness of life from each and every one of us. That has to do with what we do with our bodies. That has to do with what goes on in our minds. That has to do with what activates our motives. The depths of us are to be holy unto the Lord. Contemporary idols, they make no moral demands. Greed, pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure, ambition, these are all idols that people pursue today. And greed, ambition, and the pursuit of pleasure, they make no moral demands upon your life. In fact, just like Baal and Asherah, they'll corrupt and corrode the morality, the holiness of the Lord. Now, someone can say this, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And what they're referring to is they have a non-institutionalized, individualized spirituality. Non-institutional, I don't go to church. Individualized, I don't listen to anybody else but me. That's what they mean. And so often they say it in kind of a smug way. You know, I'm not like you. I'm not like a lot of people I know. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I would say you belong to the biggest religion in America, because that's the way America has rolled. And among other things, when someone says that, it means what it means is that no one can tell me what to do. I refuse to submit to the authority of the church. I get that. I refuse to submit to the authority of pastors. I get that. I refuse to submit to the Word of God and the things that God has said. I don't get that. Because churches can mess up, pastors can mess up, but this Word can't. And if you and I, Terry's not here, but I love my brother Terry. He goes, I want to be a Bible guy. If I'm going to do this thing, I want to do it right. If I'm going to be a Christian, I want to do it right. I just don't want to do it halfway, right? I don't want to do it halfway. I want to do it right. And if I'm going to give my life to this thing, I want to do it right. I want to be a Bible guy. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to be Christ's man. Christianity is personal. Christianity is personal, but it's not individualized. God doesn't give you this. This isn't like hometown buffet. I don't think they're around anymore, but you know what I mean. Where, you know, there's all of these promises laid out in trays and commands laid out in trays and attitudes laid out in trays. And you go through and go, I like that commandment. I don't like that commandment. And you end up with five commandments instead of 10 or whatever it is. And I like this thing about, you know, loving my wife, but this thing with faithfulness, I don't know if I like that much. What if I meet a woman who really just does it for me? And so I'm going to put that off to the side. And I love grace and mercy. That's like the dessert, right? We pile it on our plate. The Bible is not a buffet. It's not even a menu. Can you imagine sitting down at a restaurant and you just have to eat what they give you? Who would go to that restaurant? But that's exactly what Christianity is. I don't pick. I don't choose. You don't decide. You don't pick. You don't choose. God says, this is the way it is. Well, Tim, that's pretty authoritarian. You bet it is. I couldn't with any kind of intellectual integrity describe it any other way. You and I, we come under the authority of God. And this is exactly why Isaiah is prophesying against Israel this time. You refuse to come under the authority of God. Therefore, it's not blessing for you. It's judgment for you. So idolatry gave them a form of religion that avoided submission to God. Their idols didn't demand holiness, and so they were preferred above Yahweh. Notice also verse 7. Speaking about the revelation and the prophecy that he's going to be giving to the people, they, that is the words I'm going to speak, they're created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so you will not say, behold, I knew them. So here's another criticism that Isaiah has of them, that they have an oversized opinion of themselves. I know the mind of God. I knew. Isaiah, you don't have to talk to us. I know these things. Why don't you just go back to your house? We know these things. I have supernatural knowledge. I know what God knows. In verse 8, you have not heard, though, he says, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you've been called a rebel from your birth. So in verse 8, they have an outsized commitment to themselves. They have an oversized opinion of themselves, and they have an outsized commitment to themselves. The word treacherous there in verse 8 means one who does not honor an agreement. And the word rebel means you cast off any commitments you make because they're inconvenient to you. You're controlled by your passions and not by your values. No doubt we could go down any row here, and probably all of us would say, here's what it means to be a Christian, and here's what it means to be a good Christian, and you would give the spiel. And that's your value. But so many people are driven by their passions and not their values. You can see something on TV and go, that's against the will of God right there. Oh, yeah, that's against the will of God. Let me rewind it. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's sin. Oh, that's against. You have your value, and you put a value on it, but your passions, they're aroused, and they're stirred by it. And I believe God's people so often are guided more, driven more by their passions than by their values. Well, God has things that he wants to say to Israel, but Israel's bias, their pre-commitment, has made them deaf to God. And again, a bias is a pre-commitment to a certain order of things. And you know exactly what that is like. There are some Calvary chapels, and there are some evangelical churches too, that a Democrat would not step their foot in. Because they know from so many things spoken through the message that if you're a Democrat, you know, you're in sin, you're not welcome here. I'm not all political, but I am not, I don't sound that note like some Calvary chapels do and many in the evangelical movement do. But some of you, when you hear something good about former President Trump, you hiss and you bristle at it and you squirm at it. And the same with President Biden. If someone says something good about him, you hiss and you squirm. And you interpret it through your own grid because you have a prior commitment that Trump is a total jerk or Biden is a total jerk. And anything you hear through that filter. And even if someone says something right that's nice about former President Trump, or someone says something nice and it's true about President Biden, you won't hear it. Why? You have a pre-commitment to a certain order of things. There's a bias within you that won't let you hear the truth about a matter. And that's what's happening with Israel here. And this is what Isaiah is just trying to break. He's trying to bust. He's trying to break the bias within the nation of Israel. And what's so wonderful to me here is that God doesn't leave them to their biases. He didn't say, oh, boy, you guys are so far gone. I'm out of here. I'm going to go make another people. I'm going to raise up another Moses and raise up another people. You guys have totally blown it. What he seeks to do through the prophet, he seeks to wade in and go among them and to break their biases. And so we see in verses 3 through 8, we see God's mercy. We're going to see the mercy of God upon them. Check out verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, they came to pass, because I know that you're obstinate. And you would say down there in the verse 5, the last part, my idol did this. The former things that he's talking about here are the deliverance from Egypt, the preservation in the wilderness and through the wilderness, and the occupation of Canaan. Even before those things took place, they were prophesied, they were predicted. And God said, I brought all of that to pass so that you would not say, my idol has done that, my graven image, my molten image has done that. Now in verse 6, you'll notice this. You have not heard. Now, the former things they've all heard. They all heard how the Lord predicted this, how the Lord prophesied that, and how the Lord accomplished that. That's the former things. Verse 6, you have heard, look at this, and you will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time on. And the new thing that the Lord is proclaiming to them through the prophet Isaiah is the deliverance of Israel through Cyrus. We were introduced to Cyrus back in, I think, chapter 42, 44, 45, where he is called Cyrus HaMashiach. He's Cyrus the Messiah. Because God raised him up. We know that he conquered Babylon, and then he gave a decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild the temple. He goes, I never prophesied that before. He'll go, Isaiah could say, if you just look back a couple of chapters, that's the first time that Cyrus appears. You never knew that. You can't read Moses and come up with the Cyrus prophecy. You can't read the books of Judges in 1 and 2 Samuel. You can't read the historical books and come up with the prophecy of Cyrus. I'm the first one who's telling you about it. He's saying, this is the new thing that the Lord is doing. And God's, this is the point, God's omniscience demonstrated through prophecy. God's omniscience demonstrated through prophecy exposes the bankruptcy of idols, and it humbles the pride of man. And this is exactly what Isaiah is after. He's seeking to humble Israel. He's seeking to break their bias. He's seeking to break their dependence upon idols and their love of idols and their worship of idols. But Israel's pre-commitment, their bias to idols, it prevented them from hearing the word of God. And the point is this, is that revelation humbles. It humbles the pride of man, and there's no healing without humbling. And by demonstrating the omniscience of God, God knows more than you. God knows more than your idol, and there's no way you could prove otherwise. There's no manuscript you can bring up. There's no oral tradition that you can materialize. There's nothing that can refute me, Isaiah would say. God said this. God did it, and you can't look to anybody else for it. And this was meant to humble their pride. Remember Jairus, the synagogue official? His daughter was sick. Now, he's the synagogue official. And the leaders of the synagogue, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hate Jesus. And a rule went out that if anybody follows Jesus, if anybody says something favorable about Jesus or supports the ministry of Jesus, they're going to be put out of the synagogue, which was a huge, huge deal back then. I can't think of any analogous thing for us American Christians. Maybe if you were a Jehovah's Witness or you're a Muslim, we could come up with some kind of analogy. But I don't think there's any kind of analogy for this. This ruined their whole life. Because religion and politics and life and culture, it was all one for them. They lived it and they breathed it. But if you believe in Jesus, support the ministry, you just go to Jesus. If somehow you recommend the ministry of Jesus, you're out of here. So Jairus, his daughter was sick. And all of us with kids, we know that we give our own lives for our children. And his daughter wasn't getting any better. But he's heard about Jesus. And who knows, maybe he even saw some things. And so there's the need that he had pushed him to Jesus. The need that he had pushed him to Jesus. But the fear and the censure kept him from Jesus. And even as the problem in his home worsened and deepened and didn't get any better, the fear of censure, the fear of his reputation being lost, it kept him from Jesus. And he wouldn't humble himself before Jesus because he was still supporting the synagogue system. Until there came a second in time. No doubt it was building up. You know, a dam can break, and it can break after years, weeks, months of pressure, but it breaks in a second. And there came a second of time where Jairus, his heart was broken, his pride was broken, and he came to Jesus. And that might be you here this morning. I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm not going to live under the authority of God. I'm going to do what I want, where I want, when I want, how I want, with whoever I want to do it with. But that guilt and that sin, that shame, that need that you have, that 10 more men, 10 more women could never fill, 17 more drunks, 17 more highs could never ever fill, one more trophy, one more accolation could never fill. Jesus says, I can fill it. I can fill it. But just like Jairus, there's so much to lose if I come to Jesus. But finally he humbled himself and said, Master, will you come to my house? My daughter is gravely ill. And what did Jesus say? Let's go. He didn't have to beg him, I'll be a nice boy. Nothing. He just called upon Jesus. And Jesus came. And Jesus will come to you this morning. What a wonderful God that we serve. Revelation humbles the pride of man. No, there's no healing without humbling. This too of your marriage. Hey, wives, some of you wives, you need to humble yourselves before your husbands. And husbands, you need to humble yourselves before your wives. Because your marriage won't be healed until you humble yourself, until you say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I was wrong. And you let go of whatever it is you're hanging on to. Just like Jairus, he had to let go of his reputation. He had to let go of his status. He had to let go of his recognition. And then, whew, the power of God just came all over him and his house. And God's power and his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy wants to flood through your house, through your heart, through your life, through your marriage, if you'll humble yourself. Remember the man born blind there in John chapter 9? Jesus healed him. And he came to the officials of the synagogue. And they said, if some of you have watched the Chosen series, you've seen this particular scene. And they said, how'd you get healed? Oh, I don't know. A guy named Jesus laid hands on me and he healed me. What? Jesus did that? No way. Are you sure you were born blind? This isn't some kind of theater. This isn't some kind of a trick. And they called his parents in. And they said, yeah, that's our son. And yeah, he was born blind. How he got healed, we don't know. We don't know. And they said to the man born blind who can now see, what do you say about Jesus? I think he's a prophet. Oh, what do you know? They said, you know, you're born in your sins. And they cast him out. Unlike Jairus, verse 4 describes them. They're obstinate. Their neck is like iron sinew. Their forehead was like bronze. They refused to bow before the Lord. They refused to humble themselves before Jesus, who just wanted to flood their homes and their hearts and their lives and their marriage with the grace of God. Their pride, their bias, their pre-commitment to their position, their pre-commitment to their authority, it deafened them to the Word of God. Well, Isaiah spoke of the former things and new things from the historical perspective. The former things were the Exodus from Egypt, descending through the wilderness, entry into Canaan. The new thing was the declaration by Cyrus to go back and to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian exile. Here's the former things and the new things from our perspective. The former things is the first coming of Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, we're told that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. A Savior is coming. A Lamb is coming. And then you can read the Gospels and see how the birth and the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus fulfills all of that. We have a faithful God who's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to you. What are the new things? Well, those are the things that haven't come to pass yet, which is what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And all of the prophecies wrapped up in the first coming, they came true. And the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ, they're going to come true because we have a faithful God. Do you know this God? Have you humbled yourself before this God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Now, if you don't know Jesus, the Bible says that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you've never made that good confession before. Maybe at home you've never made that good confession before. But if not, I'm going to ask you right now to stand. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me. Pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to humble myself before the God of the whole world. And I want His grace and His mercy to wash over me and my life and my marriage and my soul. Is there anybody here? I want to do that. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to humble myself before the God of the universe, the God who created me, the God who redeemed me through Jesus. Is there anybody here? I want to do that. I want to give my life to Christ. Well, there might be someone at home and there might be someone who's not standing here. So I'm going to pray and I invite you to pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I repent of my sins this morning. I humble myself before you, O God. I say that I need you and your grace. I need your mercy and your power to flood over my life, my family, my marriage, my house. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and forgive me and wash me. Cleanse me and make me whole. Fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit that I might live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer in here this morning for the first time, tell someone. Tell someone you came with, or come or tell me, or Joaquin, our lead elder for the day, or someone you know. And if you're at home, call in. We'd love to be in contact with you.